My message this morning might well be the kind of command that the foreman of our construction crew next door would be sharing with his men. I talked with him this week, and Mike said every day we're here we're losing money because we had contracted to have this building done by December the 3rd, or rather by November the 23rd. And so praise God that it is nearing completion. But as I think of this statement, go on to completion, it may well be a summary statement of all that Paul is writing in these closing verses of 2 Corinthians 12 and 13. To get on with it. To move on to becoming the church, the man and the woman that God wants you to be in this day and age. And if you've ever played in competitive sports, such as football or basketball, where there's a halftime, and you haven't done real well the first half of the game, you may well listen to your coach, first of all, chasing you. He chews on you. He just kind of nips away at all of the things that you did wrong during the first half. And I mean, some coaches can really chew on you. Some of you have had that experience before. And you know what I'm saying. And then he goes from chewing on them and chastening them, he turns his attention towards challenging them in the remainder of chapter 13 to get on and become God's people, become a force in the Corinthian culture. And he reminds them, as he's been doing through the last several chapters of this book, that he has all of the qualifications of an apostle, and he's been forced into this mode of sort of boasting over what his accomplishments were. It was so atypical of the Apostle Paul. But his hands had been forced that he had to do this in order that he might remind the Corinthians, as he does in verses 11 through 13 of our passage here, that he had all of the signs and the miracles and wonders of an apostle when he was among them. And I remind you of that parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by those that heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles." Those who heard Christ, those who had seen him, those who were qualified to be the apostles also had all of these works to authenticate the man and the message. And the writer here, Paul, summarizes them as signs, wonders, and miracles. And he said, "I had all of these things when I was among you. Why then are you questioning whether or not I'm qualified to be an apostle?" And then secondly, he chastens them, not only because they did not see all of these signs and the evidences of his apostleship, but he chastens them for taking his love, his commitment to them, for granted. Look in verse 14. "He loved them as parents should love their own children." And I suppose there's not a one of us who are parents, especially if we have been parents of teenagers, that have not asked the same question that Paul asks in verse 15. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Some of you parents know what I'm talking about. You're so committed to your teenagers, getting them through these turbulent, pressure-filled years. And yet the more you seem to love them, the less they seem to love you and return and respect you. I want to talk to you teenagers for a moment. My mom passed into the Lord's presence when I was 20 years of age, back in 1963, at the age of 51, after a long bout with cancer. And I've told you that story many times. I was reminded again this week when I was asked to do the funeral of a neighbor lady down the street that I had conversed with on many occasions. Very suddenly, a year ago, developed cancer. This year, she's gone. Died the same kind of a death that my mother died, after a lot of suffering. And I look back at the age of 20 and I think, 1963, that was a long time ago. And I've done a lot of maturing since 1963, when I was 20 years of age. And I've often thought, when I see my mother in heaven for the very first time after all of these years, what am I going to say to her? How am I going to respond? I know that I will respond differently to my mother than I will to my father, and both are in the Lord's presence today. My dad lived until 1978. I was 35 when my father passed away. And during those years of age 20 to age 35, I had matured a whole lot. And there was a marked difference in the way that I responded to my mother at the age of 20 and younger, and the way that I was responding to my father at age 20 and over to age 35 when God took him. That with my mother, I had taken her love for granted. And she would give and give and give and give. And I can never remember of even once ever saying, "Mother, I really love you." Now, maybe I did, but I don't remember it. I can never really remember of saying, "Mother, I really appreciate your commitment to me and all that you've done for me and for the rest of my family." But I remember telling my dad that many times, because during those years from 20 to 35, as I've already said, I matured. Now let me put this in perspective. Some of you young people, you think you've got all the answers. You're not listening to your parents. In fact, as far as you're concerned, they may be airheads. They don't know anything. They're out of touch. This is 1991. They don't realize the pressure's on you. But listen to me, one of the signs that you as a teenager have really grown up is how you respect and love your parents. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church. One of the signs of immaturity is that you never respond to love that is continually given and given and given and given by your parents. And if you really want your parents to see that you've grown up and matured, then they're going to see it by the way that you respect, love, and honor your parents. I'm surprised some of you parents aren't amening at this point. But that really is one of the great evidences that you have matured. I've seen that in my own daughters when they were teenagers. Like many of you typical teenagers, dad and mom hardly existed. Well, one of the real evidences that my own daughters had grown up and matured is in the way that they began to respond and love and let their parents know they love them. And Paul says to you Corinthians, "I just poured myself out like a father or a mother does. I was your spiritual parent, and yet you never really seemed to love me. In fact, you seemed to love me less the more that I loved you." And as I said, every mother and father can probably identify with that. Years ago, there was a mother who went down to breakfast and found a bill from her son lying next to her plate. He had written on it these words: "Mother, for mowing the lawn, you owe me $2. For drying the dishes, you owe me $1. Raking the leaves, $3. Cleaning the garage, $4. Total, $10. She didn't say anything. Went about her work. He went to school that night. When he came home, as he sat down to dinner, he noticed a note beside his place, and it read, "Son, for ironing your clothes, no charge. For mending your socks, no charge. For cooking your meals, no charge. For bandaging your cuts, no charge. For baking your favorite cookies, no charge." And the list could just go on and on and on, but Mom had made her point. The more I am loved, Paul said, the less you seem to love me in return. And all he wanted was some love and respect from the Corinthian people. Furthermore, he says, "Did I take advantage of you in any way?" Look in verse 16. "I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Did Titus or any of the other brothers that I sent along the way to minister to your needs, did they take advantage of you in any way? Were they like the three TV evangelists that were recently exposed by primetime TV? Paul says, "No. We never took advantage of you, Corinthians." And furthermore, he reminds them in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 12 that everything he has done has been for their benefit, for their edification, for their strengthening, to build them up, as parents always do with their kids, always having their best interest at heart. And I guess if I could summarize what Paul is saying here and what the Holy Spirit may be saying to many of us this morning is, do not take advantage or for granted of the significant people that God has brought into your life to minister to your needs financially, physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. Let them know. Let them know now that you love them, that you care about them, that you're not taking them for granted. And that includes you young people with your parents. It's a sign that you've grown up. And Paul chastens them further then for their carnality and for the spirit of divisiveness that had fractured and divided the church. Look in verse 20. I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, all of these things that are the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the parallel passage, now the works of the flesh are clearly evident. They're obvious everywhere around us. At your place of business, in your home many times, and even in the church, they are clearly evident. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, all of these things that we see out in the marketplace and too many times in our homes and too many times in our churches. Paul says, I fear lest when I come I'm going to find these same evidences of immaturity and carnality among you. But on the other hand, if we're walking in the Spirit and we're allowing Christ to live in us, if we understand the exchange life concept, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the end result of living a life that is controlled by Christ. And then finally, he chastens them for not dealing with the sexual sins in their midst. Look in verse 21. You know, sometimes we think that this is 1991. We hear that by our news media. We hear it by those who are claimed to be on the cutting edge of society, and that we're no longer controlled by puritanical thoughts and by the thoughts of our forefathers, that we're living in a new day. There's nothing new about our day. We're struggling with the same problems, with the same sins that the Corinthians struggled with in their day. In fact, the Corinthian culture, as I've already mentioned in this series, was one of the most immoral cultures in the ancient world. Every man had his mistress. Adultery was not even frowned upon. And many of these coming from that background, when they came into the church and they received Christ, the end result was that they really didn't totally give up their old way of living. And so Paul singles out three sins here that they really hadn't repented of, at least some of them in the church. Look in the last part of verse 21, where he says, I shall mourn when I come for many who have sinned before and have not repented of that uncleanness. And the word here, uncleanness, refers to sexual sins of impurity. And it doesn't mean just sexual acts of impurity, but it refers to the thought life, to the words, and to our deeds. So that it covers even those sins that we allow ourselves to commit in the innermost recesses of our mind. And Paul says, I fear that there are many of you who are caught up in that, and you haven't repented of that. And then the second word here is the word fornication. It refers to illicit sexual activity. These are actual acts between two people who are not married. Whether it be an extramarital relationship or a premarital relationship, it is fornication, and it is dead wrong. It is abominable in the eyes of God. And the person who commits it has the results of that, which are disastrous in their lives, and it's disastrous in society. And we're seeing it in our society today. And then the third word is lewdness. It refers to unbridled, unrestrained, sheer animal lust. As one Greek writer states, it is the vice of a man who has no more shame than an animal in the gratification of his physical desires. You know, we've been hearing a lot the last few weeks about safe sex, and you've probably heard so much that you're sick and tired of hearing the words, and I am too. It's a wrong message, and we all know that if we have any knowledge of God's Word at all. It's based upon the mistaken idea that man is an animal who cannot exercise self-control, that our young people are nothing more than animals. They're going to live like that, so let's make it as safe for them as we possibly can. And it is an abomination in the eyes of God. I love what Bev LaHaye, I think, is the one who coined the term save sex instead of safe sex. Save sex for marriage. That's the place, that is the relationship in which God has sanctioned sex, and only that relationship. Save it for marriage. Paul's concern was that the sexual sins that were prevalent in society were all too prevalent in the Corinthian church as well. So he chastens them to get on with it, get rid of these sins. And then he goes, like a coach at halftime, as I've already mentioned, from chastening them to challenging them. And any good coach is going to do that. He's going to chew on you for what you did wrong and what you're doing wrong, but then he's going to challenge you to get on and excel and prove what you're really made of during the second half. And I hope that for some of us, this may be halftime this morning. And God's going to challenge us based on what he says here. He challenges them in a number of areas. He tells them he's going to come again the third time in verses 1 and following. And this third time he hopes is not going to be a painful visit like the second time. And when he comes, he's not going to come in his own strength, but he's going to come in the power of Christ this third time. And even though Christ appeared to the Corinthians to be weak at his crucifixion, he was actually powerful in his resurrection. He was mighty in his resurrection, and Paul was tapped into that resurrection power so that when he came, he was going to deal with the sin in the Corinthian church the very way that Christ would deal with sin in the Corinthian church. And he challenges them, he's coming. Now, why is Paul so insistent on this? Why is it that almost every time we come together, we hear something about sin? Is it really that important to God? We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. What is so important about our response to sin? Why does the Bible say so much about it? C.S. Lewis, the Christian philosopher, I think, really puts it in perspective. He says, good and evil both increase at compound interest. And that is why, he says, the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or in anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Last night I sat there and read the latest issue of Time magazine, which is almost completely dedicated to Pearl Harbor and the events that led up to Pearl Harbor and then the strategic turning points of the war in the Pacific. And I couldn't help but think of this, just little decisions that could have totally changed the outcome of that war. If only one person who actually saw the beginning of the Japanese bombers as they were descending upon the Hawaiian Islands would have seen how important it was. Or if General MacArthur hadn't have taken all of the troops from around the coastal areas of the Philippines and taken them back up into the hill country and into the deep forest, we might have lost the battle. We might have lost World War II. Strategic turning points, little decisions that were so important that ultimately determined the outcome of the war. And I tell you that there are some of us today that we've been disgraced in our Christian experience. We are in shambles in our Christian experience. There's no strength there. There's no power there. We have lost our integrity all because of one little decision, one little sin that we allowed to have a stronghold in our lives. And the end result was it has practically ruined us. We are not going anywhere. We are not going on with Christ. Perhaps you remember the woman who lived next door to a private zoo. She informed the police that she had a skunk in her cellar. They said, open the cellar doors. Make the trail of breadcrumbs from the cellar to the garden. Wait for the skunk to follow it outside. Half an hour later, the woman called a second time. I did what you said. Now I have two skunks in my cellar. Sin does that very thing. It pays way for more sin. That's why it's so critical, folks, that we deal with sin. That's why the Lord Jesus commanded us to celebrate the Lord's table. To remind us of how critical sin is in our lives, to our futures. And then secondly, he challenges them to examine themselves. In verse 5, he says, you've been examining me long enough. You've been questioning whether or not I'm really an apostle. He said, I want to turn the tables for a moment on you, Corinthians, and I want you to examine yourselves. I like the way Williams, the Greek scholar, translates verse 5. He says, you yourselves must continue testing yourselves to see whether you're continuing in the faith. You must continue standing the test. Do you not know by a growing experience? That's the way the Greek puts it. Do you not know by a growing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, provided you stand the test? What is the test? What is the test for whether or not Christ is in you? Put yourself on trial. See if there's enough evidence that is there to convict you that Christ is in you. What are the evidences? Do you have a hunger for God's Word? Do you have a hunger to know Him? Is there a desire to be used of God? Is there a desire to ultimately be with God? Is there a desire to be with God's people, whether they're assembled here in worship on Sunday morning or during the course of the week? Is there a desire to be with God's people because God's people are indwelt by Christ, and those of us who are indwelt by Christ are just going to naturally have a proclivity to move towards one another? Now, this may have been intended for the false apostles who were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through Paul. They should look within themselves, he said. And the idea here is, in the Greek, is to approve after an examination. And then finally, he goes on to challenge them to move on to completion. Look down in verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And he's being a little bit facetious here. He said, this also we pray, that you may be made complete. This is our desire, that you may be made complete. And then look down in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. And here's the command, same word, become complete. This is our desire for your completion, that you'll be perfected. And then secondly, he said, this I command you to become complete. It's in the passive verb, recognizing that only God really ultimately can complete us, but we've got to be willing participants in the process. Now, the Greek word here really means to be fitted out, to become equipped. It was used in the medical terms of setting a broken bone or adjusting a twisted limb. I had some cracked ribs a number of years ago, and when I heard about Terry Cummings getting a fractured rib this week, and they said he's only going to miss a game or two, I thought, well, if he had fractured ribs like I had fractured ribs, he's going to miss more than a game or two. He's going to hurt. He's of no value to the San Antonio Spurs because he's got a fractured rib. And when we are fractured, when we are incomplete, we are not of any value to God. We're of no value in the war against the spiritual wickedness that in heavenly places that is taking place at this very moment. We've been canceled out. We're inoperative. We've been destroyed by the enemy. It was a word that was also used in the mending of nets in the gospel. Same word that's used here, become complete for mending the nets. Remember a few years ago when a number of us went fishing down at the coast and we fished all night. And I can't say, as Luke 5 says, that we caught nothing. We caught a number of fish. But what we didn't realize is that this metal container in which we were placing all the fish had a big hole that had rusted in the bottom. When we'd finished fishing, we only had a few meager fish to show for a whole evening of fishing. I mean, nets that have holes in them are of no value to a fisherman. And in the same way, when we are not complete, when we are not allowing God to purge us and perfect us and complete us, we have a testimony that is going to be hurting before the world around us. And what our world needs to see, folks, in these days is Jesus. What the world needs to see through us is Jesus. They've seen enough sham. They've seen it on television. They've seen enough counterfeit, enough fakery. What they need to see is Jesus. And what is the one thing that we associate with Jesus more than anything else? It is holiness. Holiness. And if Christ is living in us, then we're going to be holy people. We're going to be people of integrity. Become complete. Practice it. Paul wants them to have the same determination and spirit that actually drove him. And I share this in closing. I think there's one illustration that I came across in my reading that really sort of epitomizes the whole book of 2 Corinthians that we conclude with this morning. And it goes back to World War I. Towards the end of the war, there was a battalion, the 308th, that was ordered to push an attack against the German army. And the troops by this point were battle-weary, they were low on supplies, and they were under strength from a high casualty rate during the war. And as they advanced under order, they hit an undefended hole and they broke through the German lines. And when the Germans closed the gap around our soldiers, the battalion found themselves surrounded inside German territory with no way out. And their situation looked totally hopeless. As it looks for many of us in America today, many of us, we who are Christians. But to make matters worse, they fell under what the military dubs, and we saw it in the recent war in the Persian Gulf, military or friendly fire. They began to be shot at by their own troops. The 1st Battalion failed. American support artillery, having been given the wrong grid coordinates, now threatened to finish the battalion. And the only method of getting a message back to the artillery unit that they were shelling the wrong target was, remember this is World War I, by carrier pigeon. Unfortunately, the pigeon handler had already lost one of his pigeons as a casualty to the war. But he sent out the second pigeon with a message on it that would have saved their battalion. A desperate message was attached to the bird, and the bird flew up into a tree and stayed there. And finally there was one brave soldier who braved enemy fire, and he crawled up into that tree and he shooed that pigeon away. And before long the pigeon arrived at its destination with a message to stop the shelling. But not before the bird had lost a leg and an eye and suffered a smashed breast due to German guns. But delivered the message to stop the shelling. And that is the spirit of 2 Corinthians, with all of the hardships and the suffering of Paul as he writes specifically of them many times in this book, yet he was going to be faithful in being the man that God wanted him to be. And I think that Paul would say the same thing to us this morning, people. In spite of all of the hardships and the suffering and the difficulties that he's allowed to come into your life, be the man or the woman or the teenager that God wants you to be. Be faithful. Finish your course so that you can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's bow together in prayer. We're living in such momentous times. So many decisions, so many voices. But let me say again in the quietness of this moment, the most important decision that you have to make this morning in life, at any time, is what are you going to do with Jesus? He died, he was buried, he was raised again from the dead. That's the message that must be believed in order for man to be saved. Have you ever believed that? Have you ever trusted Christ? And we, in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate. We remember, we examine, but we celebrate His death because it covers our sin. And if there was any other way that man could be saved, if you could be saved through your own good works, if you could be saved any other way, through being born in a Christian home, any other way, if you could be saved, then Christ died in vain. But He didn't die in vain because there's only one way man can be saved, and that's through Christ and the work that He completed on the cross. Maybe this morning you'd like to trust Him. You've never done that before. I would encourage you to do that in these moments. Let us know about it when the service is over. Just come forward. We'd love to share with you further how you can begin this unique relationship with the living God through Christ His Son. Father, in these moments, as we celebrate and remember the death and resurrection of Christ, may these be moments when we reflect upon our own lives. Lord, if there are some of us here this morning and we're struggling with pornography, may You clean us up, Father. May You convict us. If there are some of us this morning, Father, that have an immoral relationship, may You convict us. May we repent of that. May we not go on. May we see the consequences of that in vivid color before us. Father, there are some of us this morning that may be cheating in our work. Some of us that our lives have become a lie to others. We've deceived and we are deceiving ourselves. You alone can clean us up, Father. By Your Spirit, may You do that in these moments as we examine ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need you in these moments just to examine yourself, as Paul says. What are the evidences of Christ in your life?